How do you relate to God? What do you think about your role in God's economia, His economy, His structure, His order? Are you a worker, child, participant? Or even more deeper than that, do you believe you're in or do you think you're out? Are you part of God's economy or are you not? Most of our ideas about God and how we relate to God really boil down to that last idea. Are we in or are we out? Are we part of the elect or are we not? Or better stated, how does God look at us? How does God look at us? And what are the ground rules for this relationship? Well, the arc of the Old Testament and the New Testament provide the shape and the glimpse, not just the glimpse, provide the shape and the reality of God's relationship with us. And in the Bible, we don't use the word relationship as much as we use this really powerful word. It's not part of our everyday vernacular, covenant. We use the word covenant when we talk about God's relationship with God's people. It's a nice word, isn't it? Covenant. Because it implies a little bit more than just a relationship. It implies almost a formal or legal or solemn vow or arrangement. In other words, it's a true contract or deal. So what is the deal of God's covenant then with us, with you, and with me? And what George read from us in the prophet Jeremiah, we hear the arc of this relationship in its totality. It's one of the beautiful things about the prophets of the Old Testament is they both pull together the Old and the New Testaments. In other words, they speak of what has happened and they prophesy of what will happen. And many times what we know has happened is what occurred in the New Testament. So let's go back to the ground zero here. We have the first covenant with God's people. It's the law. It's the Ten Commandments. It's a Noahide law. It's the parameters that governed and defined our relationship with God all throughout the story of God's people that's chronicled in the Old Testament. And the law is holy, just, and so very good. The problem, and you've heard this before, the problem is, of course, is that the law is so holy, just, and good, but humanity is not always holy, just, and good, right? The law is holy, just, and good, but humankind isn't always holy, just, and good. If you don't believe me, just think for a second about your own life. Think for a second about your own heart. Think about the places that maybe anger boils up, or envy, or lust, deceit. Think about broken relationships in your lives. Think about the way that sin has affected your life and then put you out into a pattern of more sin. And the people in the house of Judah were no different. In fact, they had this really strong belief that came from the saying that we heard in the prophet Jeremiah. They believed the parents have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. Did you hear that? The parents have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. Meaning, in the Jewish tradition, they had an understanding that the sins of the father would affect the sins of the children. That sin became almost endemic within a family structure. If this is true, then I really feel sorry for Neb, George, and Fred. And I think we would all feel a little bit fried. But it's how they understood it. And it is true if we begin to think about the way that sin has a domino effect in our lives. A sin can wrap us up into some vicious vortex. And we know this, either empirically or just experientially in our lives. That sins that were even perpetrated against us lead to other sins. And the cycle continues like an unbroken chain that weighs down and ultimately crushes our lives. Marcus Mumford, the front man for the award-winning band Mumford & Sons, gave an incredible interview in Rolling Stone last week about his new solo album. His solo album is solely rooted in his healing from a trauma that happened when he was 6 years old when he was sexually assaulted. And the trauma then led to a pattern of self-destruction, alcoholism, food abuse, and what most people would call sort of sinful living. Mumford makes the power of sin so very clear in the first track of the album. It's called Cannibal. Understanding that sin eats you up. Sin eats you up. Either a sin that's perpetrated against you or your own sins. He has one line that really sticks out. That wasn't a choice in the mind of a child, and you knew it. Talking about, of course, his sexual trauma at 6 years old. That event set off that cytokine type storm of epic proportions in his life. And that's what sin does. And the law just simply exposes that sin. As St. Paul says, the law becomes the mirror under which we understand the sins that we've committed and those trespasses against us. And when this happens, our covenant idea becomes one of a taskmaster or a demanding God who is seeking perfection in a place that we could never live up to. Oh, that hurts, doesn't it? When you think about trying to live up to something that's impossible. Because we all have something, all of us, that we've wanted to overcome. It might be benign. It might be really difficult. But everybody has something that they've said these words. I'm not going to do that again. And then said those words that follow that. I did that again. I don't think I'm shattering anybody's illusions. If I am, I'm available to meet later. But it's just true. We all have these things. It's the human condition. Now, both Mumford in his interview and Jeremiah in this passage offer us something new, a new way to understand our relationship with God. Mumford in his closing interview with Rolling Stones explains that there's one thing that's enabled him to get through both his own sin and the sin perpetrated against him. There's one word, he says, that has been the beginning of his healing and the end of his healing. Everything, in other words. And he tattooed it on his arm. You can guess maybe what it is. It's grace. The one word that's been the catalyst for his healing is grace. And Jeremiah speaks of this too. Because Jeremiah says, the days are surely coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. When God will change the relationship between God and God's people. They will no longer think that these sins live in the families. And we hear, I will put my law within them, says the Lord. And I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, your God, my God. And they shall be my people. No longer shall they teach one another or say to each other, know the Lord. In other words, there's no more commandment in our relationship with the Lord. There's no more commandment in this covenant. For they shall know me from the least of them to the greatest, says the Lord. Here's the closer. Here's the finisher. Here's what you repeat every day if you want to. The Lord says, I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sin no more. It's been blotted out. Your sins and trespasses have been forgiven, full stop, both past, present, and future. Now notice here a couple things. God doesn't do away with the law in this new covenant. Because the law is good and holy. And the law is even helpful in terms of understanding where we fall short. Not as a way to condemn us, but as a way to understand our fallen nature, and maybe as a way or a bridge to help a neighbor to have some empathy for others, because we're all in this bucket together. That's why we love Dave Zoll's book, Low Anthropology. Yeah, I'll figure out how to put that word in every sermon for at least a couple more weeks. but it's true. It's the beginning of compassion towards one another. It's to understand that I'm fallen and that you're fallen. It's where we meet, in other words. It's where we see the face of each other in their true form. Because what God does in this new covenant is He imputes, He gives the perfection of the law to us. Writing the law in our hearts means it's ours in our hearts. It changes our heart. It redefines the covenant then from law to gospel, from commandment to grace. No longer does the law govern our relationship with God. Because when Jesus died on the cross and He said, "It is finished," what He was talking about is the fulfillment of the law. In Greek, Jesus is the telos, the fulfillment of all things in the law. He does that for us, and then through that imputation, He gives it to us. And so when God says it's finished, it really is. God doesn't play the take-back game, okay? There's no extra periods. There's no overtime. It's truly finished. And the gospel then declares that you're loved by God unconditionally and without reservation, imputing to you righteousness. And remember, imputation is this thing that is something we don't have that we've been freely given. I want to close with two illustrations. The first of which gives us a clear understanding of imputation, and the second gives us a clear understanding of what God sees when God looks at us. Some of you may know Michael Lewis. He wrote Moneyball, Liar's Poker. He's been a columnist in all kinds of daily newspapers and maybe for Newsweek. He's an incredible writer. And he tells the story of Coach Fitz when he was in ninth grade. To quote Lewis, he was a roustabout in ninth grade. He was getting into trouble. His grades were terrible. He was a bad baseball player. He never thought about reading or writing. And now remember, this is a guy that's won a Pulitzer Prize saying this. And he was totally adrift in this big high school in New Orleans. And he loved baseball, but he was terrible at it. And they were playing a game one summer, and they were up 2-1 against the perennial across-town rival. And their best pitcher was on the mound, and they knew that they were going to win the game. Well, Coach Fitz was new to the New Orleans intensity of high school sports, and he went out to go talk to his pitcher to remind him, you know, where to throw the ball or the hitters that were coming up. But it was his second visit to the mound, and in New Orleans, at that time, two visits to the mound meant you had to take your pitcher out of the game. So the star pitcher had to be removed. Lewis still remembers the sheer terror when Coach Fitz turned and said, "You're in, Lewis." He had never pitched in a game. To quote Lewis, "I'd never thrown a ball right over the plate in my life. And now I was in front of 5,000 people with two outs remaining, and we were up 2-1. And Lewis goes on to say, "I was on the mound, terrified. I was tiny. I was a late bloomer, you know." And he's sitting there. All these people are cheering, and all of his teammates are shaking their head, and everybody thinks they're just a goner. And Coach Fitz looks at Lewis and says, "Stare at home plate. Throw to third. You'll get him out. Then throw three straight strikes, and this game will be over." Lewis said at that moment, "I believed that I could actually do it." And he looked over at third and saw this guy taking a lazy lead off third base. And he began to look down at home plate. And he quickly threw it to third, and the guy was out. And then he stared at this senior in high school who was at least a foot taller than Lewis. And he threw three of the fastest pitches he's ever thrown in his whole life. Three straight strikes. and they won the game. That's imputation. He got up on that mound. He did not believe. He had zero belief that he could actually do it. And it seems like maybe just a sports analogy here or there, but that's exactly what God does to us. He believes in us. He gives us what we don't have so that we can flourish in this world. And when he looks at us, he sees somebody that he just loves so very much. And that's the final point of this sermon, is that his love for us is so powerful that it was captured in a recent study in Japan. This was a study about dogs. Okay? About dogs. It was by Asbu University and Jiki Medical University. I probably mispronounced that. And some PhDs there wanted to figure out if dogs had feelings. Okay? So, they begin to measure the tears in dogs' eyes when they're with their owners. Hear me out all the way through here. And this is a scientific study. And they created this sort of baseline for where dogs would tear up when they saw their owners. They separated a whole batch of owners from their dogs for 5 hours. And then they measured when they were reunited. And the oxytocin levels, which produces these types of tears of joy, were off the charts for each dog. There is a reason, by the way, that dog spelled backwards is God. God looks at us with tears of love and joy. Amen.